Started tonight, if you would open your Bibles, if you can find it, to Obadiah, verse 5. It's one of those neat little books that you sometimes have to look in the index to find, unless you leave it marked from the last time you were there. And I know that this is what our third class on Obadiah, so we're beating the fire out of it, is what we're doing. It's an interesting book because it seems like the deeper I get into it, the more interesting it becomes. So hopefully you'll get to see a little bit of that as we go through it tonight. So let's take a moment for prayer, as we always do, and present ourselves before the throne of grace, get ourselves ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful again that you love us. Father, we are unworthy and many times unlovable, but still your love is so amazing. So, Father, we come to you tonight and we ask that indeed the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that we would be able to see beyond the surface of this little book and see how it fits into your amazing plan. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we identified through the first four verses that this is written to Edom. Edom came from Esau. Esau was the twin brother of Jacob. And Esau was the one that sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. So he was quite a mess. We start looking through history to find out if this book has been fulfilled or not. And we really find out it hasn't been. And some of the words that are used take us to the time of fulfillment, which is going to be at the second advent when the Lord comes back to defeat all of his enemies. Edom, interestingly enough, as we're going to learn, is going to be defeated before the kings of the east get there. The Lord's really not going to defeat Edom. He's going to let the kings of the east defeat Edom. So that's what we're going to see tonight, and I'll show you where that's found. So we're at verse 5. We saw the certainty of judgment in the first four verses. It's guaranteed. The Lord said it is guaranteed. So when he says it, we can take it as fact. In verse 5, he says, if thieves. Now, thieves is the word ganav. It's used 17 times. And it's, interestingly enough, it's most frequently one who enters into a house to take from its furnishings. What's in there? Just like if a thief backed up a U-Haul. Of course, they didn't have U-Hauls back then. But it's like a thief backed up an ox cart, and they start loading all your stuff into this ox cart, and they run off with it while you're not there. And so he's talking to Edom. If thieves came to you, in other words, people who just pull up to your house and start loading things up. He says, if robbers, here's the word shadad, used 57 times, and it's a word that's frequently translated as spoiled. So as to take by spoils, you've seen that probably in the King James while you were using that. And it means to basically to take something by force and lay waste to the rest of it. So this is what a robber does. When you track this word down, use 57 times, that's kind of the meaning that comes out of it. He says, if robbers by night. So somebody breaks into your house by night. This is kind of the night and day thing. The thieves come in by day and take it. Robbers come in by night. They take it by force and they lay waste to what they don't take. And if robbers by night, oh how you will be ruined. And the word ruined is a niphel, perfect of the word damash, used 15 times. And it's interesting what the word, basic meaning of the word is. Basic meaning of the word is to be dumb or silent. So it means how you will be ruined means how you'll be brought to silence. You might think you know it all. You might talk a big story. You might have all that stuff. But when it's all said and done, when the thieves and robbers come in, you're not going to have a word to say in return. Then it says, would they not steal, which is ganav, and it indicates this is a sneaky stealing of stuff. okay, where one of them comes on in, and that's pretty open. But this is a sneaky thief, is what it is. That just sneaks in like into your backyard at night and takes a rototiller, whatever it is. I need to check mine, by the way, and see if it's still out there. Anyway, if you see the Ten Commandments, I find it interesting that the Ten Commandments are kind of spattered throughout here. Exodus 20:15. This is the word used when it says, "You shall not steal," one of the commandments. And so he said, "Would they not steal only until they had enough?" Now, sometimes people think, "Well, wouldn't they just take what they need, or would they take it all?" And I think about the squirrels in my backyard. That the year that we were trying to grow tomatoes and doing so well, and those little rascals, little furry rats, stole the tomatoes. They'd take one bite out of it and leave it laying in the yard. Now, that's when I got this silent pellet gun, okay, and took about 10 of them out. Anyway, but that's why they... When I walk out the back door, if they see me, they hide. But still, this has got to be offspring. That was a long time ago. But he said, wouldn't they steal till they had enough? Now, so I'm looking at through the internet that has answers to everything from this, and I'm going, how do I stop squirrels from eating my tomatoes? And most people, there were a lot of people that hug trees and stuff like that, said, just grow extra tomatoes for them. I'm going, you can't grow enough extra tomatoes for them because they take one bite out of them. If they would eat them, it would be one thing. If they want to ruin them, that's something totally different. Anyway, but here's the question. Would they not steal only till they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Okay, this is kind of like people that don't see... theft and all this other stuff is bad. Do you think that maybe in Edom somewhere they got a little bit too liberal along the way? Because that's kind of the way some people are treated in the United States. All right, summary. First of all, is Edom does not realize the judgment is coming. Edom doesn't realize that judgment is coming. Okay, this is what's going on, and as we move through here, we're going to see a little more of the scenario. They don't realize judgment is coming. There's going to be those who, number one, sneak into their houses. Okay, that's the thieves. There's going to be those that take their property by force, and there's going to be those that steal their possessions. So they're not quite ready for this. Okay, and they just think, well, it's okay. These are friends, and I'll tell you in a minute why they think these are friends. So we're just going to help them out. See, this area of the world grows a lot of grapes. In this area south of the Dead Sea, they are known for their grape growing. So when Obadiah brings this up about grapes, these people have been growing grapes for millennia. So they know exactly what he's talking about. Because usually they would go and harvest the crops and they would leave some gleanings, you know, for the poor people to come in. That was Mosaic law to do that. And these people aren't even going to leave anything to glean on the grapevines. Now, this indicates, and part of this is because we're talking about grapes, that the kings of the east will move into this area a little at a time until the major force arrives. Okay? Now, that's part of what that map was about a while ago. Because as we study last day's prophecy, what we find out is a little after the midpoint of the tribulation, the kings of the east start moving from India, China, the polytheist group together. They move west across Pakistan, Uzbekistan, all the Istan Muslim countries, and they eventually congregate that 200 million man army at the south end of the Dead Sea. South end of the Dead Sea is Edom. So what this is telling us is that they're going to be sent out. They'll send out envoys. They'll send out different people. They're going to send out people ahead of time, and they're going to come in to this land of Eden, which is modern-day Jordan. They're going to come in there and basically assimilate into the population before the major force actually gets there that wipes them out. And we'll see more why this is the case as we go through here. Now, it's interesting that one day the Lord will tread the winepress in that area and defeat the kings of the east. So here's Obadiah talking about Edom, which is known for its grapes. And one of the days the Lord is going to come back, and it says he treads the winepress. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, says, I saw heaven open. Now, this is the second advent talked about in Revelation 19. Lord comes back on a white horse with his armies following him. And he says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him that nobody knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword. By the way, it's a 6-foot broadsword. Not a little bitty Machaira that's only 18 inches long. This is a great big sword. So that with it he might smite the nations, he will rule them or shepherd them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe, on his thigh, is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's connecting us to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is one of the earliest prophets. So the earliest prophets is talking about Second Advent, 1,000 years before Christ. Not quite that far, but 700-800 years before Christ. Now, had this law been living under the law of Moses, okay, had they been living under the law of Moses, first of all, thieves could be executed. Okay? Thieves could be executed if they decided they weren't going to pay back what they stole. Because if they got caught, they had to pay it back. And that went anywhere from 2 to 7 times what they took away, depending on the type of crime it was. So if you stole something, you owed for it significantly. And those that wouldn't pay, thieves could be executed. Robbers would thrive when no one confronts them. From Luke 12:39, those who break in and steal, they sneak in under unawares. So when nobody stops them, robbers thrive. Have we seen that anywhere in the United States? When we see that people are not held accountable for crimes that they commit? We just had people throwing snowballs. Somehow the police got wrapped up in a snowball fight. I'm sure you've seen that on TV. They got wrapped up in a snowball fight. That is disrespectful to the authorities. And I don't care who the mayor is. He's wrong. I could have said something worse, but he is absolutely wrong. You do not disrespect people in uniforms. Stupid all the way around. Read Romans 13 if you want a Bible passage. It says to respect the laws of the land because that's what they're put there for. Why are they put there? They are put there to bring those to justice that need to be brought to justice. So whenever you let them go and turn them, you know, they in and out of the jails and all that other stuff, no bail and all that sort of thing, this is the kind of stuff that you get. Now evidently Edom is going to be involved in it. But they've got a little more reason to do it. And I'll show you the reason in just a second. Now, stealing might be understandable, but it is not justifiable. Proverbs writes about it in chapter 30. Two things I have asked of thee. That's capital V. He's talking to the Lord here. Solomon. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. He's saying there that it might be understandable when somebody steals because they're hungry. Okay? But it's still not justifiable. Okay? It's still a violation of the law. When you look at the big ten in Exodus chapter 20, one of them in there is, do not steal. Thou shalt not steal. So, this group is permitting it to go on, and they're going to pay the price. Now, verse 5, see, asks the question, how will you be ruined? Would they not leave you some gleanings? And then, verse 6 gives us an answer. Verse 6 says, oh, how Esau, remember this is the twin brother of Jacob, out of which came the Edomites. Oh, how Esau will be ransacked. This word ransacked is kafas. It's used 23 times, and it's interesting. It means to search out while you're under disguise. Basically, case the joint. To look for hidden treasure. How Esau will be ransacked. They didn't know how to translate the word, but this basically is what it means, is that you're checking things out while you're under disguise. You're not coming in with the guns blazing and all that other stuff as an overt robber. You're checking things out to begin with. It says, and his, this is Edom's, hidden treasures, searched out. The word searched out is the word ba'ah. It's used only 5 times. And it means to boil up. Made to boil up. That's the root meaning of this word ba'ah. In other words, searched out means that they have applied the heat until all the treasures are found. Okay? They have made it to boil up. So whenever they come in to eat them, this invading army, whenever they come in to eat them, then they are going to pressure the people that are there until all their treasures come forth. The other 4 usages are found in the book of Isaiah. Now, the invaders will leave no stone unturned. The invaders will leave no stone unturned looking for treasures. They're looking for treasures. Okay? Edom's been known to have some and store them up over the course of time. So whenever they're coming in, they want the stuff that whatever they can find, and they're going to want all the gold and silver. They're going to want everything. And even if the Edomites, the Jordanians, hide it, they're going to push people until they tell them where it is and how to get into it. So these nice people are not so nice after all. And it's interesting that the Jordanians, who've been known for violence, are going to receive violence. Now that's God letting things happen to execute judgment. Workers of iniquity search for different ways to steal, but one day the Lord is going to judge them all. Workers of iniquity look for different ways to steal. If you would turn to Psalm 64. Psalm 64. It says, this is a psalm of David. Hear my voice, O God, and my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity. Iniquity, the Hebrew word is awain, and it is a word that means to take the truth and twist it for personal gain. And it is the twisting of the truth that is behind the word iniquity. And I listen to some people, I listen to some politicians, and out of their mouth comes half-truth after half-truth after half-truth after half-truth, and that is a worker of iniquity. That's what they do. They use what they want to use out of something, and that's how they do their narrative. He says, "Who have sharpened their tongue like a sword, they aim bitter speech as an arrow, to shoot from concealment at the blameless, and suddenly they shoot the blameless and do not fear. They hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see them? They devise injustices, saying, we are ready with a well-conceived plot, for the inward thought and the heart of a man are deep. But God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they'll be wounded, so they will make him stumble. Their own tongue is against them. All who see them will shake the head. Then all men will fear and will declare the work of God and will consider what he has done. The righteous man will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in him, and all the upright in heart will glory." Now that's a psalm that pretty well is, it's written by David, and he's telling us what he's going through. They're going to search for different ways to steal. Okay? But one day the Lord will judge them all. Now, some have turned stealing into an art form. And they call it, well, it's just a scam. What is a scam? No, it's a theft. See, and that if we were under the Mosaic law, those people that scam you on the phone or steal your email address or whatever. I've got a good friend that they got into his Facebook account, and he can't get back into it. They've got into his Facebook account, and then they start sending out requests to his friends that look real. They look very real. In fact, one of them was a picture of him holding up a diploma and said, "I've just become certified in crypto. If you'd like to, let me know, and if you want to put a few $100 in or a few thousand, give me," he said, "let me know and we can take care of it." And I thought, well, I've never bought any crypto. It might be fun to try it a little bit. And so then I wrote back and I said, "Give me a call and we will give me a call and we'll talk about it." And then they wrote back and said, "No, we need to do it online because I'm going to need some screenshots and stuff like that to get set up." And so I just picked up the phone, called my friend Mike. I said, "I just got this thing from you on Facebook." He said, "I am so sorry you got that." He's had friends that they have actually scammed out of thousands of dollars. And he cannot seem to get it stopped and taken down and taken offline. Now, those people, there's a movie out called The Beekeeper that's a little bit bloody, but this is a guy that goes and fixes those people. And if you've ever been scammed out of them, you kind of wish it was really true, but it's not true. But people, if they would put half the effort into legitimate business, they would be multimillionaires instead of trying to figure out different ways to scam people. And that's different ways to steal. And what do? Workers of iniquity. One of them going around that they, with AI, they're able to maybe capture a voice off a phone or something. And you get a phone call and it's like, "This is your grandson on the phone and I need some help." Boy, they can work you over real fast with stuff like that. But anyway, they seek different ways to do it. And it's based, as an iniquity, it's based on partial truth. Edom's enemies will also apply whatever pressures needed to accomplish their goals. So they start moving into this area of Edom. They don't come in 200 million strong all at one time. Okay? They send envoys out. They send them through these countries. They have a targeted area that they're going to, which is the land of Edom, south of the Dead Sea. And they start moving the army a bit at a time. Some are left behind to kill others in their path, because it says they kill a third of mankind. Now, their allies, the allies of Edom, turn on them. And he says, all the men allied with you. Now, all the men is Enosh. There's other words for man. Ish is the normal word for man. Adam is the normal word for man. Enosh is a word for a nobleman. So it says that they are prominent people. They are well-known people. They are famous people, if you will. All the men allied with you. The word allied is the word bereath. Bereath is the word for covenant. So he's saying that they have a covenant with each other. Okay, so they've made a deal with the kings of the east, and they're going to bring them into that south side of the Dead Sea, probably to help them fight Israel, probably to help who knows what for, but they have made a covenant with this group of people, and they trust them because they made a covenant with them. And he says, all the men allied with you or in covenant with you will send you forth to the border, Edom. Okay. This is quite a deal. Okay, we got you into a fight, so you're going to take the front line, and we're going to stay back here and tell you how to run it. And he says, and the men, again, Enosh, at peace with you. So their allies are turning on them. He says, the men at peace with you will deceive you. Deceive is another interesting word, which is the Hifil of Nashah. Now, the Hifil is causative. So they're going to cause to do stuff. They'll cause to deceive you. But Nashah means basically to morally seduce. To morally seduce. And the more you see about stuff like the World Economic Forum and the different major things that go on with the United Nations and how wrapped up in all kinds of illicit sexual activities and things like that, this is what's going on. They're going to deceive you and overpower is the word yakol, which literally means to be able. They'll be able to overtake you here. They who eat your bread. See, this is a contract, a covenant made with somebody to help protect them. And then once they let them into their country, then they start letting, they're not going to lock them up. They got a covenant with them. So they let them out. They start taking everything that the Edomites have. And he says, they who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. That's Matzor. Matzor is a plot or an ambush that is there. So that's what's going to happen. You're going to let them in to your country, Edom, and they are going to turn on you. There is no understanding statement in him, and the him is Edom. Edom just doesn't get it. Okay? Now, Edom will have made treaties with prominent people. Okay, who are they going to be? This is latter part of the tribulation. In the latter part of the tribulation, there's a lot of people that are already dead. And people are scrambling around trying to find somebody else they can trust, that they can rely on, that will help keep them safe. And so Edom has probably already been decimated by war, and now they are in a position where they need help. And so the kings of the east are moving that way, and why not make a treaty with them? So the kings of the east, the Hindus, the Buddhists, they all show up. The south end of the Dead Sea, and overtake the land of Edom. The prominent people will send them forth to fight the approaching enemies. Now, this type of warfare is already going on. This type of thing is going on in Burma. In Burma, the military overthrew the government. The military goes in and they take out villages. They don't like Christians at all. Sometimes they'll go after specifically Christian villages. Then they will take the young men. If there's a young man there from 16 to 25, he gets inscripted in the army. Now that's just the way it works over there. They have no choice in it. And you know what happens whenever they put him in the army? They put him on the front lines. to lead the charges against the people they want to defeat. That's the way that they do the art of war. Now their allies are going to turn on them, the Edomites, in a powerful way. They're going to turn on them. They're come in as peace. See, they have a covenant of peace. Sounds a lot like the Antichrist in Israel. See? But this is Edom and the kings of the east. They have their own covenant of peace because they're looking for somebody else that they can turn to. But they'll turn on them. When they do, it's in a powerful way. These allies are very close to them in that they eat their bread. See, this is telling us about what's going on. This whole scenario is people that have come in as friends. And then once they get there, they sit down, they eat their bread, they're the dignitaries, they're prominent, and all this other stuff, and then they turn on them. Their allies have a massive plan for which Edom is totally unaware. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. And there's no understanding in him. Edom just flat doesn't get it. They don't know what's going on. Now, in verse 8 and 9, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom? The word wise there is kakam. It's in the plural. That's where we get wise men from. It's a masculine plural noun that is used there. He says, well, and the answer to that is, it's rhetorical. Yes, he will. He's going to take out all the wise men from Edom. But it doesn't look like there's a lot, does it? Because they've just been faked out of their shoes to the point they've just lost their whole country. And understanding, will I not on that day destroy wise men from Edom, and understanding from the mountain of Esau. Understanding is the word tabuna, used 42 times in the Old Testament, and at its root is a concept of understanding and argument. That's part of what we've got problems with in the United States in so many different ways. Because if you're going to understand something, you need to know the arguments from both sides, or all three sides, or all four sides. If you're going to understand something, you need to know what's right and what's wrong and why. That's part of what understanding is about. Now, this is a person and understands, one who has formed understanding through the evaluation of different arguments. And that is the wise men from Edom. And he said there's no understanding there. From the mountain of Esau. Okay? And he's not only going to destroy the wise men, he is going to destroy the mighty men. Then your mighty men. The word mighty men is a fascinating word, gabor. It's used all through the Old Testament. And it's usually seen as a mighty man of valor. Okay? It is a warrior. Okay? Those who have been trained in warfare, those who have fought in warfare, those who have conquered in warfare. So those who are the active, seasoned, veteran soldiers. He says, then your mighty men will be dismayed. That's a terrible translation of this word. This word is katat. She's used 51 times. It means to break down and prostrate. To break in pieces. It's not just dismayed. That means like you had a bad day because your hair wouldn't work right. I mean, that's what dismayed is about. But this is a word that means to break in pieces. Interesting. In the Valley of Grapes, the great wine press. Your mighty men will be dismayed, O Taman. This is referred to 11 times. We'll deal with it in just a second. So that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. That's Edom. That's total annihilation. That's what it's talking about. So it becomes, as you dig into the words, it becomes real clear what this little prophetic book is laying out, and then other books pick it up. Obadiah is back 750, 800 BC, 700 BC. And then this almost exact same wording is used in Jeremiah 49, 400-500 years later. Jeremiah picks up this prophecy. So it's not like shouldn't even be in the Bible. It's like, no, it's the foundation, cornerstone of the last great battle of the tribulation and start of the millennial kingdom. Now, Taman was the grandson of Esau, and he was the chief of the Edomites. We find him in the genealogies in there. So he was the grandson of Esau. He is clearly an Edomite leader. And that's what a chieftain means. They didn't put him up as kings. Other different genealogies use the word prince. This is the word that means basically, this one's usually translated as chief. He was an Edomite leader. Now, the city of Taman may be another name for the capital city of Bozrah. Don't know exactly where that is right now. But oftentimes you find cities that have certain names to them. You have the cities that have the names, and then you have, they're hard to find on the map. Taman is just guesswork right now. But it could be another name for the capital city of Bozrah, and we know where that is. Now, their judgment will involve a complete annihilation at the hands of a foreign enemy. That's what we've just read. That's what we've just seen in these passages. They're going to sneak in there. They're going to have a peace treaty made with somebody to get somebody to come help them. That's why they're letting them in. But once they get there, they start to overrun it. They start stealing from the people that are already there. Okay? And then the main army shows up. Okay? And what do they say? You're going to fight. So who's going to be on the front lines whenever the Lord starts to tread the winepress of the great wrath of God? The Edomites. They're going to put them there. Now, a complete annihilation, it'll evidently be from the kings of the east of Revelation 16:12. Now, here is this little map again. I've got that map in your handout. At least it's supposed to get in there. And this one's color, and yours is black and white, so hopefully you can read it when it came out. But this is the second advent. This is what happens whenever you put together passages from all over Scripture. Okay, then this is the scenario that you get. Hal Lindsey popularized it, and as I mentioned, he took this from Bob Thieme. Bob Thieme put it together. He did his master's or doctoral thesis on prophecy, and this is part of what Bob put together. And then Hal Lindsey took it, gave a little bit of credit to him, and published it in a book, The Late Great Planet Earth. So here is a scenario that has been tested. It's not agreed to by everybody that studies prophecy, but I'd be glad to talk with anybody about it as to why this seems to be the right one. Now, what happens at the end, you have the king of the west, which is up here, not on the picture, based out of Europe. Okay, that's the 10-nation confederacy, that he takes three of those 10 nations, he defeats them, and in his rise to power, it's first half of the trib, and then he sets up an 8th nation, which is the kingdom of the Antichrist. They know him as the king of the west. Okay, he's also known as the beast out of the sea. So there's multiple titles for the person of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness being one of them. So he is situated in Europe. To the due north of Israel is Moscow. And the king of the north, it says in Daniel 11, the king of the north will come through and sweep down through the beautiful land, which is Israel, between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. So the king of the north is going to go west of Jerusalem, destroying everything in its way. The Jews will not be able to stop them. The army is much too strong and much too powerful. They come down and defeat the king of the south. Now, is there a king of the south? Not yet. Some people say, well, it couldn't be very far. There's no king of the south, so prophecy's got to be a long way off. How long would it take? You know, Daffy Duck, Gaddafi, that name fit too well. Gaddafi declared himself, before he was removed from power, to be the king of kings and lord of lords, and also to be the king of Africa. Okay? So somebody's going to take that title of kingship, and it does not need to be prior to the rapture. Sometime after the rapture be fine, because there's 7 years of the tribulation. This doesn't happen until the last year of the tribulation. See, so there's plenty of time for these scenarios to come together. So the king of the north goes right down to the west of Jerusalem. They let him pass through to the king of the south and defeats the king of the south. Then Daniel 11, that's a Muslim stronghold. I suspect the king of the south is going to be in Egypt, probably one of those Egyptian rulers that is going to come to power and consolidate all of Africa. Because after the rapture, the Christians are gone from Africa. And you know who's left? Muslims. Because they have a stronghold in Africa right now. They're moving from the north down up in through Libya, Algeria, and all those places. They're moving south. And they are just trying to push all the Christians into the ocean. Because every one of those places you find in Africa, it's the northern part of the country that is having the biggest problems. The problem in Nigeria that you've been hearing about is Muslims pushing south, trying to kill all the Christians. And it's on that boot of Africa through there with Ghana and Nigeria, Benin, Togo, Ivory Coast, all those that come through that one area. On the northern part of every one of those countries is Muslims, and they just keep pushing south. They multiply and push south, and that's what they're doing. So when the Christians are gone, there's no resistance to them. So the king of the south will be a Muslim. The king of the north is an atheist. That comes right out of Russia. That's the bastion of atheism, which is Russia. So here's the king in the north. He comes through, and then Daniel 11 says, and rumors from the west, or from the north and from the east come to him, and he turns back with great wrath. That means that his supply lines are getting ready to be cut off, because the kings of the east show up at the south end of the Dead Sea. The king of the north has overextended himself with his battle lines to get down to the king of the south. And the king of the west is coming to honor his contract with Israel, what's called the covenant of death in Isaiah 28. So you have the king of the north goes back to lay siege to Jerusalem. Because by this point in time, you have people believe there's no God, king of the north. You have people that believe there's many gods, kings of the east. And you have people, and also the Antichrist is a polytheist. And then you have the king of the north. So you have a battle going on. The kings of the east have defeated the Muslims en route to the south end of the Dead Sea. And then Zechariah 14 hits. Zechariah 14 is when the Lord lands on the Mount of Olives and he splits it in two. And the remnant of the Jews run through a mountain this time instead of an ocean. And the Lord delivers them. He then calls down fire out of heaven. See, Megiddo, this is where we get Armageddon. Har Mountain Megiddon. Har, the mountain of Megiddo. Har Megiddon. This is a wide plain at the bottom of this thing that they said, I think it was Napoleon that looked at it, and he said every army in the world could navigate on this valley that is here. And it looks like one day it's going to. But there's the king of the west. And the Lord calls fire down out of heaven to defeat the king of the north. That's Ezekiel 38 and 39, in my opinion. That's when that particular passage fits. And then he takes care of the Antichrist. Remember the mighty fortress? One little word shall fail him. How does he stop big mouth Antichrist? Just basically goes stop. I don't know what word it is, but it basically, the Lord says, shut up, enough, be gone. We know the kingdom of the Antichrist is covered with darkness so that they can't see through it. Lights don't penetrate it, and their army goes into chaos, is what happens. That's the description. And then, with the sixth seal judgment, is a massive earthquake that splits Jerusalem into three parts. And it opens up what is called the Great Rift Valley. This is a fault line that runs through the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, of course, the lowest place on earth, 1,400 feet below sea level. And it is a massive fault line that runs through there. So, looks like he's just going to do the earthquake and split Jerusalem into three parts. And that crack is going to run for 200 miles. Because the kings of the east, see, have to enter that. And that's where he takes them on to tread the great winepress of the wrath of God. Okay? So this is... This is a real quick overview of prophecy of the last days of when all this is going to come together and when this is going to happen. Now, verse 10 says, because of violence. Now, I absolutely, this word violence is Hamas, believe it or not. Used 60 times. It's used in Genesis chapter 6 of all places. First usage is the word. Because of violence to your brother Jacob. Okay? In other words, your anti-Jewish sentiment. Because these are all Jews down here. They're Shemitic. Anti-Semitic means out of the line of Shem. And out of the line of Shem comes Esau. See, so these are all Shemitic people that are there. But when we say anti-Semitic, we usually are talking about the Jewish people. And people are anti-Semitic. So in this day and age, that's what it means. But he says, because of Hamas to your brother Jacob, you'll be covered with shame. Shame is busha. It's the word used only four times, and it looks basically at the agony of shame. If we've ever done something really stupid and we feel so ashamed, we know there's an agony that goes with it, right? Some people, if they're a narcissist, never get ashamed of anything anyway. It's not going to bother them. But this is something that is the agony of shame. You'll be covered with it. Word covered indicates to, like, put a coat on. I'm going to cover you totally and completely. And you will be cut off forever. Cut off is karat. I love that word. It was one that we first studied in seminary because if you're going to make a covenant with somebody, because they usually made it on a rock or they made it on a parchment, and they said, cut a covenant. This is the word used to cut a covenant. It's also the word that is used for capital punishment. Okay? You shall be cut off forever is la'olam. Olam by itself is normally translated forever, but the lamed on the front of it says to the forever. So it just emphasizes to the forever, to the ages. Now, Esau's hatred for his brother's descendants has been expressed in violence for millennia. It's been expressed in violence for millennia. How long has Jacob and Esau been at this? Well, let's see. Isaac was born in 1850 B.C. Jacob and Esau were born in 1790 B.C. And so you have along about 1760-something, that's when they had the battle and Esau sold his birthright from Mesopotamia. They've been at war ever since. Okay, that takes us back to 1750 B.C. roughly. Now, this violence is part of the reason for the flood. This type of violence they're talking about there in the land of Eden because of that. I wonder if Hamas being displaced from Palestine, where the Philistines were located, if they didn't reform in Edom. Wouldn't surprise me. They get run out of that beachfront property that they had assumed, and the next thing you know, they find themselves assembled over in Edom, south of the Dead Sea. That wouldn't surprise me at all, for the Lord's sense of humor. That's not what he's prophesying here, but the word Hamas, I think it's fascinating whenever it turns up. Now, this part of this violence is part of the reason for the flood, Genesis 6, 11, and 13. And he's part of the reason the Lord destroyed the whole earth was because of the violence that was on the earth that was unrestrained. So violence, as it goes on, is eventually going to be judged. The Lord's going to take care of it. Violent people often plan their attack. Psalm 140, verse 4. Lord, keep me from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to trip up my feet. Deceit is a common tool of this violence. Proverbs 16:29, a man of violence entices his neighbor, and he leads him in a way that is not good. And an interesting other use of violence, the Messiah would not bring violence at the first advent. Prophesied in Isaiah 53:9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus had done no harm of any kind whatsoever, the Messiah. When he comes back, though, a different picture. Now the Edomites shall be shamed forever due to massive judgment. This is Isaiah 63. If you'll turn there with me, got a few minutes. Isaiah 63 is that connects directly into this. So there's this little book has got other major passages of Scripture that connect directly into it. Isaiah 63, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This is the Lord talking here. Why is your apparel red? And why are your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? See that winepress? It's amazing how something called a winepress can show up in significant portions of prophecy, and it's part of God telling us this is how you connect the dots on them. I have trodden the wine trough alone. Now that's Jesus. 200 million man army. He says, okay. Blood runs to the horses' bridles. Okay. And from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. This fits with the tribulation. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. and I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart. Revenge is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And my year of redemption has come. I looked, there was no one to help. I was astonished, there was no one to behold. So my arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Bozrah, capital city of Edom. So, they will not have a kingdom in the millennium. Now that's kind of interesting, because the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, people who have been bad to Israel in different times, had some believers. And they will all be represented in the millennial kingdom. But not Edom. Okay. I find this fascinating. I hope you did too. Let's pray. Father, it's a good day. We thank you for it. Thank you for your blessings. Father, we pray that indeed that you will help us to remember what we learned, and as we look at the world stage, not be dismayed by it, but be awed by it, because it's your plan coming together. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.